morning, brethren. Welcome to the Sabbath that falls right out in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly hope you're all having an exceptional feast this year. I know we are. There's been some real wonderful spiritual food delivered here for us. Couldn't ask for nicer weather. I think every day it seems to be getting nicer. I got up this morning and I didn't see a cloud in the sky. There was a little ice on my windshield this morning, but that just kind of helps to wake you up a little, doesn't it? So, wish all of you that were there out in cyberland, I guess is what you would call it. Hope you're all having a wonderful feast also, even though you can't make it here and be a part of us in the flesh, so to speak. But certainly I hope you're getting fed spiritually as well, and I know you are. Hey, it's kind of quieted down in here. Everyone must be kind of at their seats anyway. So, now that you're in your seats, please take your hymnal. Turn to page number 96. Page 96 and stand. And we'll sing from this fifth psalm, "Give ear unto my words, O Lord." Page 96. Going to have to sing louder than that. I can still hear myself. Sounds good. You know, after being in a little congregation where we have, probably about 50 on a good Sabbath, and then coming here to the feast and hearing about 800 of you, it's just absolutely fantastic. It kind of warms your heart, you know, and it makes you realize once again that you know, you're not the only one that's following the truth of God, that there's a whole lot of others that God has called, and it's certainly good to have you here today. Turn to page number 90, if you will. Page number 90, and we'll sing, "Let All Things Now Living." Page 90.
Let all things now living, my song of thanksgiving, hear my love cry.
It's probably a good thing that most of you are far enough back that you can't see me. I am easily confused. I don't know if any of you have noticed that or not. My wife could tell you that. Anyway, it's fun, and I really, truly enjoy getting up here and leading the hymns. It's just a real high point of the feast to get together with God's people. Turn to page number 81, where our third hymn. We'll sing from Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, Thee Will I Love, and then we'll be led in the opening prayer by the man that's over all the technical equipment around here. I don't know if you've seen this big, probably have, this big piece of equipment back here that looks like you're in the cockpit of an airplane. Anyway, that's Mr. Chip Chaprinko, and he's going to be opening in prayer this morning. Page 81, Thee Will I Love.
Our great and merciful God in heaven, you, the creator of everything, you have given us life, you've given us breath, you've given us your Holy Spirit, you've helped us to understand your plan, Father. That's what we're here for, to rejoice and to understand more of that plan. Just thank you for it. Thank you for the peace and safety you have offered us here at this feast site and around your feast sites all over the world. We just pray that you would be with us here today, guide and direct us. Instruct us and teach us more of your ways. Help us to live by them each and every day, Father, that we might be a light to the world and we might be pleasing to you. Just thank you for all this now and ask your presence here in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You'll please be seated. I have an opportunity to hear a sermonette now from a man, again, that's serving in the Bay Area there in Northern California. That had an opportunity to share a good meal with last night, Mr. Mark Rorem.
Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. May 25, 1979, American Airlines Flight 191, a DC-10, spent 31 seconds in the air after takeoff. It fell to ground, and it was the worst air disaster the United States ever had until 9/11. Now, it was a perfect day, perfect weather. Nothing seemed to be wrong. Everything seemed right for the crew as they began their roll down the runway. They were proceeding very well until close to the time when they were going to take off. The left engine on the DC-10 and the pylon that attached the engine to the wing came off, flew forward, and then backward over the wing. And when it did that, it cut the hydraulics to the wing so that the forward edge that controls what the wing is like for flying was no longer under the pilot's control. But it also did something else that was very important. It cut the power to the pilot's controls so that he didn't know what was happening to his airplane. Now, the captain, a 53-year-old man, had 22,000 hours of experience. He was one of American Airlines' most experienced pilots, and it was said that he followed every procedure perfectly. He did everything exactly as it should be done, but not for what was happening to his airplane. He didn't know what was really happening because he didn't have the knowledge of what was going on that left wing. He just thought the engine had stopped running. He didn't know that he had lost his hydraulics, he had lost his power, and that he was in deeper trouble than he thought. So, as he ascended, he slowed his speed, following the correct procedure, did a number of things that were correct, and he stalled his left wing while the right wing continued to lift because the left wing no longer had an edge to cut the air correctly. So his plane started to tilt, 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 until it went vertical, and then it crashed into the ground. Now, American Airlines later took pilots, put them in a simulator with the same setup, but they told them what was happening. And every time, the pilots successfully stabilized the plane, turned it around in the simulator, and landed it again. This particular pilot, one of their best, crashed because he did not have the critical knowledge to make right choices. Unfortunately, that's the same condition that many of us as human beings have been in and that the people in the world are in. Let's take a look at that in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4, where God condemns a number of choices that Israel makes, and he gives a reason for it. He gives a reason that those choices are not right. Hosea 4, beginning in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." There's no knowledge of God in the land. And he said, that's a real problem. "By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery." That's what you do when you don't know that you shouldn't do that. "They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." He said they were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, just as that pilot and 271 people in his airplane were destroyed because he didn't have the knowledge of what was going on. And today, in the world we live in, people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, the right way to live. We heard some of that in the video yesterday when Mr. Van Belkom explained that AIDS is such a crisis in South Africa because people don't know what the consequences are of the wrong choices that they're making. And in our country, that's also true. We have a variety of STDs, AIDS, and other diseases which are afflicting people because of a lack of knowledge of what's going to happen if they make those choices. Drugs destroy our youth who don't know until it's too late that the peer pressure that they're experiencing, the encouragement they get perhaps from others to experiment with drugs, will bring about their destruction, and they don't realize it until their health is broken and they're going through their 12th rehab program trying to get out from under that curse. In our world, governments spend enormous amounts of money on weapons, money that's needed for other problems, but they feel that this is what has to be done because war is the solution to problems, right? But we just don't know the way of peace. In Hosea 6, going over just a little bit, Hosea 6, verse 6, it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Sacrifices, rituals, they don't really cut it. That's not what our people need. That's not what we need. We need knowledge, the knowledge of God's way. Well, we're here now observing the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're thinking about the time of the kingdom. The kingdom will be a time of abundant knowledge of God's way. People will no longer be destroyed because they lack the knowledge that was necessary to make the right decisions, because they no longer will have to face making those decisions without clear understanding of God's law. Let's take a look over in Micah. Micah, we've already been there during the feast, but we can go back to it. Micah 4. Micah 4, verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come up and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now why would they be saying that? Because they've been told that that's where you go to get the knowledge. That's where you go to find out how to live. That's where you get the information that you need. Now today, if you ask people, where do I go to find out how to live? What's the right path? Well, there are any number of suggestions you can get. And they're inconsistent. They conflict. Some will even tell you, look, that's a stupid question. There's no such thing as truth. The only thing that's true is that there's no truth. It's illusory. You know, it's a concept. But then people will be able to know. And they'll be able to know that if you go to God, you can be taught. Because it says, go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But if they know that if they go up there and they can be taught, that means that the right kind of knowledge is being sent out around the world. At that time, people won't have to be destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Let's take a look at Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 19. Isaiah 30, 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved in a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left hand. To me, that doesn't sound like a rebuke. That sounds like instruction. Like somebody, well, putting into practice what we heard earlier in the feast from Mr. Siegel, understanding and patience. Someone meeting up with Harry or Mortimer or whatever it is and saying, look, let's talk about the consequences of some of these choices you're making. Do you understand that as you sow, so shall you reap? And perhaps you need to think about some of these choices, because this is the way. Walk in it. This is the way to go. Before, people were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, but now the knowledge will be available. People will no longer have to be suffering because of the lack of knowledge. And you folks here, you're the ones who are going to be saying that. This is the way. Walk in it. You're going to meet people. And you're going to talk to them, and you're going to show them this is the right way. This is how to go. This is the way to live. It's going to be an entirely different time. People will no longer be reaping the suffering that comes from bad choices that come from a lack of knowledge of the right way to live. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. This summer we saw on television what it means for water to cover something, doesn't it? It covers it completely, entirely. It soaks it. It goes all the way through. There's nothing below the level of the water that is not covered. And here it's saying that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the comparison is, in case we're not sure just how thorough that's going to be, take a look at the sea. Take a look at the ocean. How thoroughly does the ocean cover the bed of the ocean? Well, it covers it thoroughly. The knowledge that is critical is going to be available. You're going to be teaching people. They're going to be able to know. No longer will people have to be blind or deceived or ignorant about the right way to live. No longer will people be destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Because the knowledge of God's way will be abundantly available. And you teachers, you're going to be right there teaching, explaining it, so that people can reap the good fruit of God's way of life.
Well, if you take your hymnals once again, turn to page number 76, page 76, and stand. This seems a very fitting song, goes right along with what Mr. Roram was saying in the sermonette. O God of Every Nation, page 76.
Please be seated. I know he's here, if I can get my eye on him. Mr. Larry Walker, there he is, to bring us the announcements and to introduce the main speaker.
I just thought I'd put him on the spot and make him squirm a little bit there, that's all. Well, good morning to all of you, and good morning all of you in the Cybercast, and beautiful day in the offing, supposed to be 74 degrees today, so I hope that you enjoy the Sabbath here at services and afterwards as well. A lot of beautiful scenery to see around here this time of year, any time of the year as far as that goes, and hope you'll take advantage of the opportunity to enjoy that. I might mention the temperature situation. People from, I won't say what company it is because it might not be good publicity, but anyway, down from Portland that are working on the heating cooling system. What we've been doing every day, I mean, I didn't yesterday and I probably should have, but if it's too hot or too cold, I have a number of to call here on the grounds to the maintenance person, and I just tell them it's too cold or too hot and they turn it up or down. So I think it's a little more, it's more pleasant in here now than it was to start. So we kind of have to tweak it as best we can. I told them, said the day before yesterday was perfect. And they said, well, you know what we did. We were just playing around and got lucky. So I said, oh, no, you should have written down the recipe there, but they didn't. I do have a couple of serious prayer requests here. One is potentially serious. I hope it's not serious, but just talked to this gentleman yesterday. His name is David Geary, Jr. I think he's from Sacramento, is that right? But anyway, he's here at the feast. He just was diagnosed yesterday that he has a tumor on his right kidney, and doctors want to remove his kidney. So please do pray for him. It would be wonderful if he'd go back home and go to the doctors and say, there's nothing wrong with your kidney. So he's staying here at the feast, and doctors wanted to do something about it apparently right away, and he's chosen to stay here at the feast. So please do remember him in your prayers. His name is David Geary, G-E-A-R-Y, Jr. A very serious prayer request for Maria Ostrom. She is diagnosed as terminal colon cancer, also in her liver, and she's not doing very well at this point. So please remember her. She's in the Coos Bay congregation. Her husband, Lowell, always attended with her. He's not a member, but obviously he's having a very difficult time. So please remember Maria Ostrom in your prayers and her husband, Lowell. Okay, just a reminder, if you have not turned in your housing survey that were passed out yesterday, please go ahead and turn those in, or whatever day it was, a day or two ago, I don't remember so many things going on, but anyway, if you haven't turned in, please turn in at the information area. Okay, we have a lot of announcements here for young people today. We have two Bible studies this afternoon at 1:30, and by the way, between services, I know that it doesn't give you a whole lot of time to eat, especially as much as teens like to eat, but we do have concessions next door that would be very handy for you to pick up some lunch prior to Bible study. So all teens are invited to participate in an interactive study concerning you and your future. Study will be from 1:30 to 2:30 today in the teen drop-in room located in the South Sister, actually the far end there of the South Sister. Also, young adults and older teen Bible study, so I'll let you teens decide if you're older or not, but this will be a Bible study that will be a PowerPoint presentation, discussion and workshop to offer young people how to identify potential problems in humanistic thinking and relativism. This will take place this afternoon at the same time, 1:30, and that will be in the singles drop-in room, which is right around the corner here in the South Sister. The teen Bible study will be conducted by Mr. Rex Sexton, and Mr. Stuart Siegel will be conducting the older teens and young adults Bible study. Also, another announcement regarding tomorrow for teens. I'm going to repeat this because I know there's some of you here that were here today that weren't here yesterday. All teens and young adults are invited to enjoy pizza and Farkle. I'm going to be very careful to say that right each time here. On Sunday, that's tomorrow at 5 p.m., Farkle is similar to Bunko, but more fun, Mr. Sexton assures us. Location is Papa's Pizza Parlor at 1665 North Highway 97 in Redmond. 1665 North Highway 97 in Redmond, Papa's Pizza Parlor. This will be from 5 to 8 p.m. They do have a separate room there for all of you. And each person can purchase your own pizza and beverage, but there will be prizes given away to the Farkle winners. Okay, very good. Tomorrow, Festival Youth Lessons will be held on, wait a minute, that's not tomorrow. Sorry about that. Festival Youth Lessons will be held on Monday, starting 1/2 hour before services at 10 a.m. The book, our announcements bulletin says tomorrow. That has been changed to Monday, so please bear that in mind. The youth classes will be Monday at 10 a.m. Fourth, fifth, and sixth graders, please bring your Bibles. Classes will be conducted in the, you said Middle Sister, I think you meant South Sister, South Sister conference room. We're here where it was before. Young adults will have their activity and get together tomorrow at the Sports Activity Center at Eagle Crest Resort from 2 p.m. to 6 p.m. with a get-together for eating to follow. There is a map at the information area, or you can see Courtney Proctor for a map and directions. Courtney, you mind standing up so everybody can see who you are in case they don't know? Okay, there's Courtney back here. If you need a map, your own personal map, you can see her for a copy. And actually, you might kind of hang around the information area back there just so they can find you. Okay. Also, a reminder that the seniors' luncheon will be not tomorrow, as is in the book, but Monday. So that's Monday, right after services. And we'll have a nice meal for you and a very special musical entertainment session for you as well toward the end of the meal. So you don't want to miss that. And hopefully you've signed up for that. If you haven't, we have a little bit of leeway yet. I think we can go ahead and still let you come. But that is Monday rather than Sunday. Okay. It says here is a black Honda Prelude, license plate CL74673 that has a fan running. I know sometimes a fan runs a while after you quit, but anyway, if that's your car, you might want to check on that. Okay, finish that one. I wanted to mention another announcement I better make here, too, before I mention it. I've got it right in my blind spot right in front of me. This is the Ambassador Bible Center 2005 pictorial. I brought this up to remind me that we'd like to have a meeting with those of you who would like to have more information about the Ambassador Bible Center that you saw on the festival video yesterday for, I almost said young adults, but it's for anybody, really. We've had people all the way up in, I think, 70s and 80s have attended. But we'll have a meeting right over here in Usher's room. See, Mr. King is standing back there in that room right after services tomorrow. Immediately after the closing prayer, and I think that's going to be the best time to work this in. If you can't make that meeting, you can pick up some information at the information area today. But if you can come to the meeting tomorrow, please come there. We'd also like to ask any Ambassador Bible Center graduates to attend the meeting. I was an instructor at the Ambassador Bible Center the first 2 years of its existence, but I haven't been in the past few years, so my information might not be too much up to date. So we'd appreciate graduates of ABC to be at that meeting as well. I wanted to also bring to your attention something I haven't mentioned before, and that is that we have, for those of you who are new to the area especially, may not be familiar with the many attractions we have here in the Bend Redmond area, there is a world-class museum just 3 miles south of Bend, right off the main highway. It's called the High Desert Museum. It's an outdoor museum. They have animals living in the wild out there in cages and so forth, and a lot of exhibits indoors as well. In fact, they add new exhibits just about every year. So be sure and take that in, especially if you have children. But again, people of all ages can certainly enjoy that very beautiful location. Right on the highway there, big sign, you can't miss it. And a nice scenic drive going back in there. It's a very beautiful park area around the museum and many exhibits on the inside as well. Their phone number, if you want to call them for hours, is 382-4754, 382-4754. One other thing I just put on the bulletin board today is, again, for young people in this case, the Challenger 2 rock climbing program. This will take place in the Santa Catalina Mountains outside of Tucson, Arizona, Sunday, December 25th through January 1st of, says 2005. I think he meant 2006. Anyway, be a little behind the times if it wasn't. There is information on the bulletin board back there if you'd like to look that up, and those of you that might be interested in that. Okay, I think we're through with the announcements, so ready for special music and this morning's sermon. The sermon will be given by Mr. Jim Hafley, who is here with his wife all the way from North Carolina. He's a native of Oregon and coming back to enjoy Oregon once again here at the feast. And prior to that, we'll have special music, which will be a vocal solo, Through the Eyes of a Child, also known as Christopher's Song, words and music by Anita Hamill. It'll be performed by Robin Wojcik. And after that, the sermon by Mr. Jim Hafley.
from above, through the eyes of a child, trusting and free, eager to see God's creation with wonder and awe, with everything new, exciting and true, always see.
Good morning to all of you. It's wonderful to be here in Bend, Oregon for the feast. It's a real pleasure for my wife and myself. Before I go any further, Mr. Walker wanted me to clarify the announcement on the special music, which was a beautiful piece, first time I've ever heard it, my wife as well. And it was very, very well done, that both the words and music by Anita Hamill and performed by Robin Wojcik. They are both members of the Eureka, California congregation. So very lovely, and enjoyed hearing. I'm sure I would speak for all the rest of you too. That was just beautiful. We're really enjoying this feast here. It's an opportunity for us. We left this area 23 years ago, and we've been in Ohio for seven, and now the last 16, going on 17 years in North Carolina. And we enjoy North Carolina. We're in the western half by the mountains, but the mountains are not quite like the mountains here. And we can't get enough pictures. Going up and down 97, they're getting close here, looking over to all the, I've got to, first of all, get a straight which mountain is which there, the line up and before we leave here, but they are beautiful. And also, one other thing that is, I can't go on without mentioning is seeing everybody who we have known from many, many years gone by. And one couple here that we knew before we were transferred to Portland back in 1974, we hadn't seen them in 32, 33 years. And it's just, and then plus so many people, Portland, Hood River, and some of you who were there when we were there have moved to other cities here in the Northwest, and it's just wonderful to see you. Sometimes we, I know the face, but I can't remember the name. I apologize for that. Years go by, and those things slip up on you. But anyhow, you've been very nice to quickly tell us and remind us of your name, and we're very happy to visit with you and see you all once again. We will have some people coming out here next year. They're already planning from North Carolina to come to Bend, Oregon. And it's the word must be getting around, and I'll certainly spread it when we go back there as well. This is one lovely festival site that we have. Years ago, the TV series The A-Team had a catchy line at the end of the program when they had solved the case. You might remember that. I think it was maybe back in the 80s when that show was on. The members of the team would assemble together, and George Peppard, the star and leader of the team, would end the night's episode after solving the case by saying, with a nice smile on his face, "It's nice to see a good plan come together." Well, brethren, we have come to this feast to be a part of not just a good plan, but a great plan that is coming together. I'd like to ask you, do we really understand the magnitude of God's great plan? When did it begin? How did it begin? When will it all come together? Do we see the flexibility of his plan? Do we see the plans within the plan of the great overall plan? Well, this morning I want to look at God's great plan that is pictured in this feast. God's great plan begins in the beginning. But let's ask the question, when was the beginning? When did this plan that we're here celebrating, when did it begin? Well, in John chapter 1, we'll begin to look at a few scriptures here and take a look to answer that particular question. When was the beginning? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word beginning comes from the Greek word archae. We get the word archaeology, for example, comes from that. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now this beginning was when all things that we can see were made. I mean all things. Well, when was this and how was it done? Because this is really the beginning we're looking at today and talking about in God's great plan. The great plan was conceived before the creation was created. Over here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes a statement about this as well. Of course, again, Jesus Christ is right in the middle of this, if you will. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, he is, referring to Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Well, obviously this includes the universe, the physical creation, and the angels, visible and invisible, right? They were created by him and through him. Well, that's a long time ago. God had something in mind, and it's been in mind for, as we look at things, an awful long time. Now, there's an interesting thing, just maybe as a little side to this, in Job 38, where God confronts Job after quite a period of time of Job accusing God. And in this, he makes the statement here in Job 38. I'm going to start in verse 4. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? And surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" It's interesting. God is telling Job, or asking Job, "You know how I made it? Do you know how I did it? And where were you at the time that I did?" And then verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together," referring to the angels in this case, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, the reason I turn to that is because of that last verse. This apparently is a time before Satan and the demons sinned. Because it would come later, we read in Isaiah 14, they would be on the earth. But he's referring to the time and asking the question to Job, "Where were you when I put it all together?" And all the angels shouted for joy. Well, Isaiah 14, of course, it tells us that it would be later that he would rebel. Apparently, he didn't like his assignment here on the earth and sinned against God. There is something else here about this. Now, God did not decide to make man physical because Satan and the demons rebelled, and he wanted to make sure it didn't happen again. As we will see in a little bit shortly now, and a scripture coming up a little bit later here, that he intended from the beginning to make us physical, that we would be temporary in the sense of being physical, but with the potential of becoming spirit beings. Coming back here to the fact of the creation and how great and how old and long it is, I'd like to share with you a little something. Scientists, of course, believe that the universe is ever expanding. That's some of the knowledge that has come out in the last 100 years. I'd like to share with you a little quote about how things may have come about and how incredible some things are as far as the beginning. In a book, The Case for a Creator, written by Lee Strobel, he interviews a number of scientists in each specific area of science, and the first one I want to quote here from is in the area of cosmology, beginning with a bang, it says. Now, this book is a very interesting book. It's not a man who's done his own research and writes to prove what he has researched. He goes out to scientists who believe in God and believe that that's only the only explanation that there can be, intelligent design, if you will, and interviews them. You might recall in the May-June Good News that Mario Sigley, the cover article was DNA, nice, beautiful blue cover and everything. He interviewed one of the scientists who's interviewed in this book, Michael Behe, or Behe, however it's said. He also quoted from this this book as well in the article that he wrote. But let me just read a little bit. This is he's interviewing Dr. William Lane Craig on cosmology. When Albert Einstein, he writes or says here, developed his general theory of relativity in 1915 and started applying it to the universe as a whole, he was shocked to discover it didn't allow for a static universe. According to his equations, the universe would either be exploding or imploding. In order to make the universe static, he had to fudge his equations by putting in a factor that would hold the universe steady. In the 1920s, the Russian mathematician Alexander Friedman and the Belgian astronomer Georges Lemaitre were able to develop models based on Einstein's theory. They predicted the universe was expanding. Of course, this meant that if you went backward in time, the universe would go back to a single origin before which it didn't exist. Astronomer Fred Hoyle derisively called this the Big Bang, and the name stuck. Starting in the 1920s, scientists began to find empirical evidence that supported these purely mathematical models. For instance, in 1929, the American astronomer Edwin Hubble, you know, Hubble telescope, discovered that the light coming to us from distant galaxies appears to be redder than it should be, and that this is a universal feature of galaxies in all parts of the sky. Hubble explained this red shift as being due to the fact that the galaxies are moving away from us. And he concluded that the universe is literally flying apart at enormous velocities. Hubble's astronomical observations were the first empirical confirmation of the predictions by Friedman and Lemaitre. Then in the 1940s, George Gamow predicted that if the Big Bang really happened, then the background temperature of the universe should be just a few degrees above absolute zero. He said this would be a relic from just a few degrees from a very early stage of the universe. Sure enough, in 1965, two scientists accidentally discovered the universe's background radiation, and it was only about 3.7 degrees above absolute zero. There is no explanation for this apart from the fact that it is a vestige of a very early and a very dense state of the universe, which was predicted by the Big Bang model. Well, William Lane Craig goes on to say, you see, the Big Bang was not a chaotic disorderly event. Instead, it appears to have been fine-tuned for the existence of intelligent life with a complexity and precision that literally defies human comprehension. In other words, the universe we see today and our very existence depends upon a set of highly special initial conditions. This phenomena is strong evidence that the Big Bang was not an accident, but that it was designed. Well, summarizing a little bit of this, at the beginning of the 20th century, knowledge began to increase. As we see in Daniel 12 and verse 4, it says there, in fact, knowledge would increase in the time of the end. Einstein's math and physics discovered a universe unlike what we expect, or what he expected. The early scientists and mathematicians proved it was expanding, which meant it had a point where it came into existence. Now, the Big Bang is an explanation of how it was suddenly created from nothing, not how it evolved. Did Jesus bring it into existence through superheat? Maybe, and maybe not. We'll have to wait and see about that. But it is interesting when you look to see what they have come to recognize and learn in the last 100 years, which relates back to the very beginning. Science estimates that the universe is 14 to 15 billion years old. 15 with nine zeros after it. Can you comprehend that? I can't. That is so incredible. 15 billion years. In the last year, NASA discovered through the Hubble telescope in this a star that they said was 12.5 billion light years away from the Earth. In fact, the light they had discovered of this new star through the Hubble telescope was just arriving. That light left that star 12.5 billion light years ago. That's incredible. It's almost incomprehensible to a normal human being. In fact, the article said, we're not sure that star is still in existence. It could have exploded. And its light has not come to us to see that it exploded yet. So when it comes to time, and certainly maybe 15 billion years, it may be right. Who knows? Give or take a couple billion, whatever. God has been developing his great plan for a very, very long time. And we comprehend anything like that. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's notice here in Ephesians 1. Now this gets into the subject of predestination, but I'm not going to talk about that. I want to talk just simply about what is said in this particular verse, Ephesians 1 and in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the word for world in the Greek is cosmos. It means a harmonious arrangement or order in referring to the world or the universe. God had us in mind before the foundation of the universe. Was that 15 billion years ago? Somewhere back there, isn't it? That's a long, long time. When we look to see when the beginning was. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see a scripture here that about Christ that tells us something else. The word translated world so much of the time in the New Testament is cosmos. It means more than just earth. It means the universe. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2 here, it says, speaking of Christ, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, if you have a center margin, you'll look and see that the word for worlds is not cosmos. It's eon. It's referring to ages or time. And actually, in the New King James, that should be rendered the ages, not worlds. And you'll find elsewhere, and I'm going to show you in just a little bit, that that's indeed what it is. So what are we seeing here? What is this telling us? Christ made the eons. He made the ages. He made time, brethren, as we know it. One last quote I want to bring from that book here. Again, William Lane Craig speaks about the subject here of time. Time and space are creations of God that began at the Big Bang, he says. If you go back beyond the beginning of time itself, there is simply eternity. By that I mean eternity in the sense of timelessness. God, the eternal, is timeless in his being. God did not endure through an infinite amount of time up to the moment of creation. That would be absurd. God transcends time. He's beyond time. Once God creates the universe, he could enter time. See, we are living in time. God is in eternity. Quite a difference. Now think for a moment. If you take away everything we see out here, all the physical creation, all that, what? How would you certainly you couldn't measure time. There'd be nothing. And so, very interesting what this scientist has to say here concerning time and God, time versus eternity. Jesus Christ created the eons, the ages or the times. We'll see here in the King James that this is indeed what it talks about. Let's go down here to Romans chapter 16. Back to Romans 16. We'll begin to see a little of this. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Now the word world in this verse is not cosmos. It is aeonios, which is the adjective form of aeon. It means an undefined but not endless duration of time. Aeon means an age or an era of time. So when you look at verse 25 here in Romans 16, it really should be since time began. Since time began is the way it should be correctly rendered. Kept secret since time began, not since the world began, but since time began. Over here we see a couple other scriptures about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And the word there is aeon. Before time began. Now what's it saying there? God had a great purpose and a great plan to carry it out since before time began. And when did time begin? When Jesus Christ created the universe and brought everything here. Was it 15 billion years ago? No, that's a long time. God has had us and this plan in mind. And God, of course, dwells in eternity. We dwell in time. One other one here that sheds a little more light here before we go on to another point is Titus, just a few pages over. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1 and in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. All right, God has promised. That's the scripture, by the way, I referred to earlier, that God intended from the beginning to create us physical. Because he promised eternal life before time began. If we were spirit from the beginning, there wouldn't need be any reason, right, for eternal life. So obviously it was in his mind that we should be created, and I think when we see how great his plan is, we'll begin to see why. One thing also that this shows us is that there's no indication here that Paul believed that the world and the universe were created just 4,000 years before his birth. None of the New Testament writers give any definite time of when the creation occurred. Yet the popular teaching among many, and many who believe in intelligent design or in God, is that all life was created just 6,000 years ago. We don't see that here. Now, the Bible does indicate that Adam was created 6,000 years ago, but not all life or the earth or the universe. And certainly the evidence is there that is contrary to that. When you see Paul using terms since the foundation of the world or since before time began, he is not thinking of 6,000 years or from his time back 4,000 years. Obviously, he's got in mind a much older time than that. Well, the ages of time are like the eternity of the universe. They reveal to man the eternity and the greatness of God. This is something that's beyond our comprehension. You try to think about the universe that is always expanding and there is no end. Our minds demand a start and a finish, right? And same when you look at time. And yet it is absolutely incredible. It shows the greatness of God, the magnitude of what God is, how powerful and how incredible he really is. Well, that's a little bit on the beginning. Because the great plan began before the beginning of the physical creation and the universe. Let's now look at just what is God's great plan. Since we know when it began, and that in itself is incorrect, what is the plan? Now, much of God's great plan has been revealed through the first coming of Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Let's take a look at this. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this prophet is not Isaiah. This is interesting. Mr. Sexton talked about the prophecies in the book of Psalms, and this is Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the cosmos, the universe. Well, that's an interesting thing. What did Jesus utter that had been kept secret since before the foundation of the cosmos? Well, I'm going to come back to answer that later, not right at the moment. Instead, I want to focus here on one word in that statement: things kept secret. Things kept secret. Let's go back to Romans 16. Romans 16. I didn't comment on it deliberately because I wanted to wait until this moment. But Romans 16 and verse 25 again. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Of the mystery kept secret since time began. As it should be. The word mystery is very interesting here. It is the Greek word mysterion. It means a secret or that which is hidden. It is not a puzzle or a riddle that one would try to solve. You know, that means then if you did that, you're reading your own interpretation into it. But the New Strong's Expanded Bible Dictionary of Words had this definition or explanation of it. Quote, it refers to truth that can only be made known by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and to those only who are illumined by his Spirit. Well, I couldn't find anything there I could disagree with. Let me read that again. It refers to truth that can only be made known by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and to those only who are illumined by his Spirit. Well, what is this mystery? Which, of course, the word secret was used, or translated that way, back in Matthew chapter 13. It was the same word, by the way, in the Greek. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and begin to look a little bit at the secret, the mystery. which was revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, who in turn have given it to the church, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, yes, that all should share in this promise and in this body, is what he is saying here, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Well, what is it? You know, it's interesting when you start going from one to the other of when Paul uses the term mystery, he does not always spell it out. I'll tell you in a little bit why I think that is. But he keeps alluding to it one after the other in his letters that he writes to those churches. He tells us here that now the Gentiles have access to this promise and to this body. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin to get another little clue. Colossians 1. In Colossians 1 and verse 26 and 7, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So the church has received it. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, what's this glory? He didn't tell us. What is the glory? Well, one other one here we'll take a look at is in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, Paul uses this word mystery quite a number of times and refers to those things that have been hidden for ages, actually. Here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed to what? He still hasn't told us exactly what it is. He does when we go to the book of Hebrews in just a moment here. I'll just say, my own thought is that you have to look back to the book of Acts and see the difficulties he had when he preached in all of these cities and these churches were begun. And when he sends these letters, which are going to be read, you might say, publicly, because there will be a lot of people there who may not be members of the church who will be coming in. Maybe the Jews will come in. Maybe some of the Gentiles in some of the areas where he went, where he was run out of town a few times, even stoned on one occasion. Maybe a reason why he's not exactly spelling it out, using the word glory, things like that, instead alluding to something else. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see more plainly here. This one was written from his imprisonment in Rome around somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. Hebrews, the second chapter. And starting in verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Speaking both of man, but particularly also the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ here too, from Psalm chapter 2. Going on here in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, bringing them to glory. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What are we looking at here? The Father, through Jesus Christ, is what he's telling us, is bringing many sons to sons to glory. And by that he means he is recreating himself. Very simple. Now, to the Trinitarian, this may sound like blasphemy, but I'm going to show you that scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, show otherwise, that he meant many sons, and Jesus Christ is called our elder brother, and we will come to be like him. Science has proven that the universe is ever expanding. The scripture in Isaiah 9:7, what does it say? Of the increase of his government, there will be no end, right? It's always going to increase. If we look at the creation of humanity and we see that many sons are to be brought to glory through Jesus Christ, who then is expanding? God is. God is. When we marry and come together and have families, our family expands. God is growing, and there will be no end. We'll see as we go along here. Now let's go back to the question earlier in Matthew 13. What did Jesus reveal that had been kept secret from before the foundation of the universe, the cosmos? All right, let's go back to John 1 and begin to look at some of the scriptures in the Gospels. John chapter 1. And here in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, it's a little kind of watered down in one sense in the New King James by saying children of God ought to be sons of God. And the word right, actually in the Authorized King James, says power, or the, in other words, he gave the power to become the sons of God to those who believe in his name. Not only believe, but also practice and do. In Matthew chapter 5, we see this again. Let's look at a few other scriptures here about the sons of God. And Jesus Christ, he came to reveal things that had been kept secret since before the foundation of the cosmos. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, here in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Is that just a kind of a figure of speech, or did he really mean that? Well, he means it. We're going to see that. Now you might ask, why are peacemakers called the sons of God? Well, a godly peacemaker is one who is in complete submission and trust in God. A godly peacemaker is. And looking to God in every way and humble before God. This thing of peace is quite a topic in itself. And of course, the Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. And God certainly stands for peace. And those who stand for peace and want to be godly peacemakers will be the sons of God. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, another scripture here, showing what Jesus Christ came and revealed. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 35, this is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, but I chose this because of the wording that Luke used here. Who was inspired to use this wording? Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Sons of the Most High. What does that mean to be a son of the Most High or the Highest? It means what it's talking about. It's just not some nice little figure of speech at all. He means literally that. In Luke 20, we can see a little bit more what it is to be a son of the high, most high or the highest. Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are they given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. We will be equal to the angels in that we will not marry and that we will not die." And in this verse, it tells us that we, not the angels, will be the sons of God. Quite an incredible thing to be a son of the Most High. We will never die. We will never marry. We will step outside of time, brethren, as God is. But he can step into time since he created it. But he is outside of it in his nature. Now, one other one that I think is very powerful of what Jesus came as revealing the secrets before that had been a mystery since before time began is in John, the 10th chapter. John, the 10th chapter. Let's take a look at this. And here he's in an argument with the Pharisees. And John 10, verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones and began again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said that you are gods?'" You know, people probably read over that and pay really very little attention to it. In answer, doesn't it say in your law that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Now that is a quote from Psalm 82, verse 1 and 6. And I'm going to just hold your place here. I'm going to turn back to Psalm 82. Take a look at that. There's something we can learn from it. In Psalm 82 and verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now the word is Elohim, meaning God in the Hebrew. Theologians have a problem with this. The center margin, probably in most Bibles, will tell you that they think it means either judges or angels. It can't possibly mean gods, that human beings can be gods. That goes contrary to the Trinitarian model, does it not? Then in verse 6, which is where he directly quoted from, "I said, you are gods." Again, the word is Elohim. "And all of you are children of the Most High." Now the word children there in Hebrew is ben, B-E-N, means son. You are sons of the Most High. Here is a very interesting psalm talking about becoming sons of the Most High and becoming Elohim. That's hard for some people to comprehend. Maybe they do not accept it. Now let's go back to John, because let's see what Jesus was talking about. Most commentaries or center margins, as I said back there in Psalm, will try to say that the word for gods is meant to be judges or meant to be angels, and that's not true. We have to ask the question, coming back to John 10, what did Jesus Christ mean? What did he mean by this? Well, John, in quoting Jesus, wrote in the Greek language, didn't he? What word did he use here for the quote in John 10, verse 34? He used the Greek word theos, God. If the theologians were correct and it meant judges, he would have used the word krites, K-R-I-T-E-S. That's not what John wrote. Jesus said theos. That's what John wrote. He probably said it in Aramaic, I mean, but John wrote it in Greek, and he used the word theos. He meant exactly what it says. You are gods. That's why he quoted it. And not only did he mean it, but in verse 35, and the scripture cannot be broken. It stands. That's what he is saying. So what did he reveal since the foundation of the universe? Right here in talking to the Pharisees, it says, and he quoted a psalm that they never understood or believed, just as many people don't believe it today, that it means exactly what it says, that you will be gods, the sons of God. What will it be like to be a son of God? Does the Bible reveal? Yes, it does. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, take a look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Some have said in the past that spiritual body does not make sense in the Greek language because the Greeks believed that spirit was nothing, and that there is no form or shape, according to the Greek language, in the spirit world. But in John 5 and verse 37, Jesus clearly told us that his Father has form and shape. There is form and shape in the spirit world. The expositor's Bible commentary on this particular verse had this to say: the spiritual body is an imperishable yet utterly real body, one of a different order and having different functions from the earthly body. It is a body given by God himself, a body glorified with eternal life. So there is a body, a spiritual body, just as there is a physical. There is the natural, and then there, of course, is the spiritual that Paul points out here. A little bit more about this if we go over to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. And here again we begin to see more of what it is to become a son of God. What does this mean? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, which is natural, as we just read, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, we will be conformed to his glorious body means that we will be the same as he is, exactly like Jesus Christ. That's why he is called our elder brother. In 1 John chapter 3, we see more explanation about this. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 1 and 2, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of God. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong chapter there. My fault. Let's back up over here. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Is Jesus God? Yes. Will we be like him? Yes. Here in verse 2, where it says it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, John simply does not know how Christ now looks in his glory, because he hasn't seen him. It is a mystery, if you will be revealed at the resurrection. Now, however the appearance will be, we will be exactly the same. We will be the same in nature as Jesus Christ and God the Father, but we will not be the same in authority. This is the difference. Our children are the same in nature as their parents, but not the same in authority or position in the family, right? Look at what God is doing in recreating himself and sharing, wanting many, many sons to be brought to glory through Jesus Christ, to come from time and step into eternity with him. There are many mysteries yet to be revealed. There was a great mystery and several mysteries revealed with the first coming of Christ, and obviously there will be with the second coming of Christ. There are secrets that have been hidden since before the creation of the universe that are yet to be revealed, but all at their appointed time when God will give them. What does the Feast of Tabernacles, what does it have to do here in the great plan of God? Now, God gave the Holy Day plan when Israel came out of Egypt. They did not fully understand what it meant. I'm not sure that even the prophets fully understood everything, because it hadn't all been revealed. But much more has been revealed since the coming of Jesus Christ. We have a more clear understanding of all seven annual Sabbath days and Passover as well, as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament church. In Revelation 20, we see that it tells us, and actually lays out in the book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 19, 20, the fall holy days. Chapter 19, you have the Feast of Trumpets, the coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, is the Day of Atonement. Satan is put away in prison for 1,000 years. And then you have verses 4 through 6 is talking about the 1,000-year reign on the earth, the setting up of the kingdom of God, which pictures the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast represents the kingdom of God on earth. And God has revealed to the church his great plan through his holy days, starting from beginning with Christ at Passover, coming all the way this way. This feast, brethren, represents a time not too far from now, after 15 billion years, and after all the eons of time, that many sons will finally be brought to glory. When it talks about the end times in the Bible, the time of the end after how much time? We're privileged to live in this time and in this generation that is so close to this portion and this purpose in God's plan being fulfilled. As I mentioned earlier, the saints will enter into eternity when this day comes and will be able to step out of time. This is the time when that which was planned before time began, before the angels were created and the cosmos were created, will be fulfilled. Now, will this bring God's great plan to a close? No, not at all. The universe is always expanding, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, it tells us. The great plan of God only increases and expands because God is increasing, God is expanding, and always will. There are mysteries yet to be revealed to the sons of God. One example: When the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is fulfilled, what are we going to do? It's a mystery yet to be revealed. Sure, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, but what will all the sons, all the gods, to use as Jesus quoted, what will they do? Mysteries yet to be revealed. incredible things that God has in store that he has not yet revealed to us. But after all this time, we're down to the very end. We're finally the first fruits of the sons of God will be born. What an incredible thing and an incredible time after so much time has gone by. Brethren, I hope that we can appreciate the magnitude of God's great plan. It is a great plan, an ongoing plan. And brethren, wouldn't you agree with me, as the A-team would say at the end of the show, it's sure nice to see a great plan come together.
I have always loved mystery. This one is really fantastic. Before proceeding, I might mention that the barbershop, I believe it's a quartet, isn't it? Concert? Okay, the barbershop concert is going to be here tonight at 7 o'clock, and tickets are still available at the door. So anyone interested in that? I'm sure it will be absolutely wonderful. Everything else has been here at the feast. I'm sure this will be no exception. Well, if you'll take your hymnals, turn to page number 73 and stand. Page 73, we'll sing Seek Ye First from Matthew 6 and Deuteronomy 8 and Matthew 7. It says on the top of your page there. And then after that, we'll be led in the closing prayer by the man that's heading up the information table out here, as well as the stage set up here, Mr. Darrell Slocum. So page 73.
Father in heaven, we come before you in Jesus Christ very, very thankful for the wonderful privilege that you've given to us to have a relationship with you and with Jesus Christ, and to be able to understand these holy days, to gather before you on these days, to receive instruction from you, to help us understand more deeply the awesome plan that you have in store, not just for us, but for all mankind. We're humbled by this, and we thank you so very much for it. We ask your dismissal now on this service and pray for your protection throughout the remainder of the day as we go about various activities and so on. We ask it all in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.